There are two people here that have heard me teach this lesson about 2 months ago, and I feel like I would have to apologize, but both of them asked me to teach it here again, so I guess I don't have to apologize. This is the lesson that I was able to present up in New York a couple of months ago, and it was really helpful for me in just digging more deeply into some of the parables of Jesus, particularly the parables that are in Matthew. And so what I want to do is just kind of discuss parables this evening in general, and then zero in on a couple of parables that are told in the Gospel of Matthew specifically that aren't told elsewhere in Scripture, and learn some lessons and see what we can get from that. Studying the parables is really helpful, I think, because the parables of Jesus comprise a huge section or a huge percentage of Jesus's actual verbal teaching that we have recorded. And when you look in the Scriptures, there are a couple of phrases that describe the teaching of Jesus, which I think maybe we forget about how amazing of a teacher he was. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 28 and 29, it's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." And in John chapter 7, in verse 49, when the Pharisees send some men to arrest Jesus, and the soldiers come back empty-handed, and they say, "Why didn't you bring him?" And the soldiers say, "No man ever spoke like this." The teaching of Jesus was very unique, very powerful, and it convicted his listeners and hearers. And among those sayings, those teachings that he had, were the parables. I think studying the parables is a fairly daunting task because they're so familiar, a lot of them are. At least to most of us probably in this room, we probably know a lot of the parables by heart and could maybe recite most of them almost word for word. But they're just simple stories, and the details of Jesus' stories require a humility and a hunger to learn and understand deeper truths about spiritual realities. And I think that we need to remember that every time we encounter the parables, not just the first time we're learning it, but throughout our whole lives, there continues to be truth and things that convict us, and we need to take the advice of Jesus when he's teaching in parables, like he says at the end of a lot of his parables, "The one who has ears to hear, let him hear." We need to continually be hearing and learning and growing from Jesus in every way that we can. So we'll just talk really briefly about what parables are. Most of us are maybe familiar with this. A parable is from the Greek word parabole, I think I'm pronouncing that right, which is a transliteration of the Greek word. It's just a story, and the actual definition of it varies based on who you talk to, but my favorite definition is a placing of one thing by the side of another thing, or a juxtaposition, so it's a comparison is what the thing is. So you talk about this to represent something else. That's the idea of a parable, and I think we understand that idea. But parables are very, very helpful, very effective teaching tools. It's a good way to illustrate. That's why preachers like using illustrations, because it's hard to talk about something and get someone that doesn't understand something about a concept to understand everything there is to know about the concept. But if you can meet them halfway, then it helps to bridge the gap in teaching someone something that's really helpful and valuable for them. One thing to notice is that parables are not exclusive to Jesus. I think maybe we can think that if we don't read through the Bible very carefully and think, oh yeah, Jesus is the one that started using parables. But they're all actually throughout the Bible. I just mentioned four of them here, and there are a lot more examples in the Old Testament and even some in the New Testament of parables. In Judges chapter 9, there's the parable of the tree, this tree is a bramble tree, is anointed as king, and he's a terrible king, and you can go read that parable if you want. It's really interesting. You have the parable that's maybe most famous in the Old Testament of the poor man's ewe lamb, whenever Nathan comes to David and confronts him about Bathsheba. You could even argue that some of the Psalms are parables, like Psalm chapter 1, a righteous man is like a tree planted by the brook or by a stream. His roots are firmly planted there, so it's a comparison of what that is for a righteous person versus the chaff of a wicked person. God uses parables in the prophets to speak to his people about what they've done to him. In Isaiah, he calls them a vineyard that's growing wild grapes. And like, what am I supposed to do with wild grapes? I planted this vineyard, but this is not what I expected to grow or what I wanted to grow. And so he goes and tears all the wild grapes out. But they're all throughout the Scriptures. And even today, we use like modern parables to describe things. This is maybe a familiar parable that some of us have heard. I heard this once. There was a college professor that like came and got a cup or a jar or something and put it on his desk, and it was empty. And he got some rocks out, and he put the rocks in the jar, and he asked his class, "Is the jar full?" And you look at that jar, and you're like, "Yes, the jar is full." And so he gets out some gravel, and he puts the gravel into the jar. And he says, is the jar full? And some people are kind of leery about it, but they're like, yeah, I think the jar's full now. So he gets some sand out, and then he puts the sand into the jar. And he asks, is the jar full? You're like, okay, there's no way anything else can fit in the jar. It's definitely full. And then he gets some water out, and he pours the water into all the cracks in the sand and gravel. And he says, is the jar full? And no one wants to answer anymore, but he's kind of made his point. And he goes on to say, the point of what I did there is to show that this jar represents your life. And imagine if you tried to put everything into that jar in reverse order. You put the water in first, then the sand, then the gravel, then the rocks. Not all of the big rocks would fit. And that wouldn't work in the jar. It doesn't work in our lives. We have to put the big things, the really important things in our life first, prioritize those, and then fill in the gaps with the smaller things so that we'll have room to be able to fit everything into our life. So that's kind of a modern example of a parable. And then I'll also point this out before we start reading some of the actual parables. It could also be said that some parables that Jesus taught with weren't even verbal parables, but they were acted parables. And that's not a unique idea to Jesus either. Like Jesus washing the disciples' feet, you could argue is a parable because he says at the end of doing that, do you see what I've done for you? You call me teacher and master, and you're right. That's what I am. If I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, what should you do? So he's illustrating this is what service looks like. This is how you serve one another. Whenever Jesus curses the fig tree when he's outside of Jerusalem and he curses it because it doesn't have any figs on it. And then he comes back later and Peter's like, whoa, you cursed the fig tree and it happened. Like, that's amazing. And Jesus says, let me tell you why I did that. To show you that when you ask things of God, it will be given to you if you ask in faith. Just like I asked something to happen, and it happened in faith. And so he did that to prove a point or illustrate a truth. And some of the prophets also act out parables, like Ezekiel does that a number of times, where he has to like lay down with a brick for a pillow and all those other different kinds of things to illustrate what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Or Hosea in the first three chapters when he marries Gomer to illustrate God's relationship with Israel and what that was like. So that could also be applied to Jesus. I want to just show you these. If you want these, we won't spend a lot of time looking at all this, but if you want some of these charts, I can send them to you. Just let me know. Shoot me an email and I can send them to you. But this just shows a brief kind of summary of the parables in the Gospels. Matthew and Luke have by far the most parables in them. Mark and John don't have very many parables at all. And this also depends on who you ask and how you're counting the parables. That's just another way of looking at it. And there are all kinds of parables. These are the ones that I counted. I think I counted 55 parables myself, but again, that varies based on who you're talking to. A lot of the parables are shared throughout the Gospels. So there are 22 of the 55 parables that I counted that are shared throughout each Gospel. In other words, like the parable of the being the salt of the earth is in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So all three of those have that same exact phrase in there. And the other 33 are unique to different Gospels. Luke has the most unique Gospels. I know you can't see those words probably on the bottom, but if you want the chart, let me know. I'll send it to you. But some of the unique parables in Luke are like the Good Samaritan or the dishonest manager or the prodigal son, those things. And we'll talk more about some of the unique parables in Matthew as well. Just another way of looking at that. There are 9 unique parables in Matthew. 16 of them are in Luke. And the parables range in, they have a pretty big variety on what they're discussing, the subject matter of parables. How I categorized it, it looks to me like a heavy emphasis of the parables is to describe righteous living. Jesus is really trying to get across, what does it mean to live in a righteous way? He also discusses things like the future judgment, God's nature, all of those things, the nature of the kingdom, which is heavily in Matthew chapter 13, where we're going to start in just a few minutes. But there are a lot of different types of parables. And within the Gospel of Matthew itself, the heavy area of parables is going to be right in the center of the book. Most of the parables are in Matthew chapter 12 and 13, with a few more near the end, but there are virtually no parables in the first few chapters and in the last few chapters of Matthew, if you're curious about that. I like charts like this. I think they're cool, but it doesn't really make a big difference where they are. Why did Jesus use parables? What was the purpose of him using parables? That gets us to our text in Matthew chapter 13. So let's read Matthew 13, starting in verse 10. It says, then the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he asked them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not understand, or do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive.' For these people's hearts have grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And so this is right in the middle, if you're looking around at the context, this is in the middle of Jesus telling the first parable in this chapter, one that we're really familiar with, the parable of the sower. And after he tells that parable, the disciples come to Jesus and ask, "Why are you telling these things in parables? Why do you speak in parables?" And he answers in a few different ways. One of the first things he says is it's to allow seeking hearts to see more clearly the kingdoms or the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And that's especially important for Jesus's parables because he's trying to differentiate between those that actually want to know the truth and those that don't care very much about the truth. I like the story in John chapter 6 to show Jesus sifting through people's motivations for coming to him. In John chapter 6, Jesus just feeds the 5,000. And you remember, he goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he comes back, and they're following him everywhere, chasing him everywhere. And they say, "Teacher, we found you. Where were you?" And he says, "You're just back because you want to be full again. But if I actually taught you and gave you the bread that I want to give you, you would leave." And Jesus goes on to teach them really serious and hard realities and truths. And they say, "We don't want that," and they leave. And all that's left are the apostles, who realize the actual true bread, that they need to stick with Jesus, who has the words of eternal life. But that's essentially what Jesus is doing every time he tells a parable. He's sifting through people that want to know the deeper truths and realities, and people that are just there for the show. And so that's one thing that he does here. But also, I think Jesus is giving, and this is not in the text, but it's just a relatable story to teach an important truth. Parables were designed in such a way to sift through people, but they weren't designed in such a way to be impossible to attain by someone. They're easy stories. You can read the parable of the sower and understand exactly what Jesus is talking about. You might need a little bit of further explanation and help, like the apostles did, to get the deeper spiritual truth behind what he's saying. But he gives this really simple, everyday illustration to show that. And it was also to differentiate between a true disciple and an unbeliever. He says in the text that for his disciples, "To you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And then he goes on to say, "To the one who has, one he will have more and be given more and have an abundance, but the one who has not, even what he has not will be taken away." That leads me to kind of ask the question, what does a believer have that a non-believer doesn't have? The thing that the believer has that's given more of and the non-believer doesn't have, since all he doesn't have, is taken away. I think the idea of what is had versus what is not had is this idea that a believer doesn't know all of the answers to every single question. It's not that they have all knowledge, but they have a basic understanding of who does have all knowledge. They know Jesus is the source of knowledge, and so they go to ask Jesus. And so they get more knowledge from the source of knowledge. The one that doesn't have that basic understanding that God has all knowledge or Jesus has all knowledge will not return back to the source of knowledge, and the knowledge that they have is going to be worthless. It's going to be taken away in the end. I think that's the idea of what Jesus is saying, and the parables give a perfect opportunity for those types of people to do that in different directions. And then also in this section, and later on in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says, "I speak in parables to fulfill prophecy," really two different prophecies. One of them to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy, which he quotes here, and one of them that he quotes later on in Matthew 13 in verse 34 and 35, which is a prophecy of Asaph, where he goes on to say, "I'll open my mouth in a parable and utter a dark saying from old," from Psalm 78, verse 2. So those are some of the reasons why Jesus spoke in parables and why he chose to communicate or teach in that way. But you think about the characteristics of Jesus's parables. How he taught, and I think why this is important for us to think about, is in our trying to emulate Jesus as the good teacher and share the gospel with people, it would be good for us to learn some strategies and some different ways of teaching, like how Jesus taught people to communicate deep realities and truths with them. When Jesus taught with parables, they were relatable. The idea of a parable was something that everyone knew about. Everyone could understand to, everyone could relate to. And that's why Jesus spoke in farming parables or in fishing parables or in those types of things, because they were common everyday things that someone could relate to. You see that strategy also with Paul in the book of Acts when he's trying to teach the gospel to various different groups of people. We have two different full sermons of Paul that are recorded in Acts. Both of them arrive at the same conclusion but start at completely different places. In Acts chapter 13, when he's preaching to the church at Antioch of Pisidia in the synagogue, he starts with creation and the law of Moses and all of the Jewish history, because he's talking to a bunch of Jews about who the Messiah is. In Acts chapter 17, when he's teaching the men of Athens, who are a bunch of Gentile pagans, he starts with creation as well, but he doesn't go to the Jewish history and the law of Moses and all of those things. He talks about how you can just look around at creation and know this came from somewhere, and I'm proclaiming to you the place where it came from is the true God that you don't know anything about. And he demands repentance, and he's established his son as the source of repentance or the source of salvation for all people. But he starts in different places to reach different people. And I think Jesus had that in mind as well when he's telling various different stories that were relatable to the people that were going to be able to hear it. They were also purpose-driven. I had trouble figuring out how to word this idea, but hopefully you'll understand what I'm saying. They were often told to address a specific event or a specific question that was asked. Maybe a good example of that is in Luke chapter 12, when one of the brothers comes to Jesus and wants Jesus to solve this financial family dispute between him and his brother to get the inheritance. And so Jesus tells the story of the rich fool. It's kind of funny. His answer is, beware of all types of covetousness. And then he tells about a guy who his whole life is about getting more for himself and storing up bigger things and building bigger barns, and then he dies and has nothing. That's his answer to the guy that wants Jesus to solve the inheritance issue. Or with the Pharisee and the tax collector. In Luke chapter 18, when he tells that parable, that was inspired by Jesus observing people's attitudes about each other, having really hateful or bigoted kinds of attitudes and thinking they were better than everyone else. And he gives that story or that example. And there are a few others that are specific, which we'll talk about later on. They're also widely applicable. The images that Jesus used could be applied in different ways. And this is an important thing for us to think about and consider, just sticking with context and making things mean what they actually were meant to mean. Look over at Matthew chapter 5. Some of the images that Jesus will use will mean one thing in one place and a different thing in a different place. And we need to be careful when we're using different texts to make sure that we're using them correctly. I think this will help illustrate that. In Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Familiar passage for us, but if I ask you the question, what is the light that Jesus is talking about in those verses? And you can look again if you want to look at that and think about it for a minute. What is the light supposed to represent? It's us, right? Our lives, our works. Let your light shine before men that others will see your good works and glorify God who is in heaven. So he gives the illustration of, you don't put a light under a basket. You don't hide your good works. You don't try to be shallow in your good works, but you want people to see that so they glorify God. Well, he uses that same illustration in Mark chapter 4, but he's not talking about the same thing in Mark 4. So look at this. Mark chapter 4 in verse 21. He said to them, Mark 4:21, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." That's a little bit harder to see what Jesus is talking about when he's mentioning the light in this section, but it looks to me like, and if you have a different idea, come and talk to me afterwards about it, looks to me like Jesus is saying the light here is the light of God's word. It shines on our lives, and it's the thing that makes things that are hidden manifested. And so you don't want to hide the light of God's word in order to affect our lives and be the judge or the measure that we're measured with in that. That's just maybe one example. Maybe some other examples of that are like the use of leaven. If I asked you, in the Bible, is leaven good or is leaven bad? Well, it depends. If you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, leaven is bad. If you're in Matthew chapter 13, leaven is good because you've got leaven of sin versus the leaven of the kingdom of heaven. And so he uses different illustrations in different ways. So be careful how you're applying the images that Jesus used. And then the last thing that I want to point out is that Jesus' stories or parables were purposely engaging. They demanded the hearer to ask themselves a question at the end. And that's just good teaching, to get students to ask themselves questions. When you read the parable of the sower and you read the explanation, you can't come away from that parable and not think, which soil am I? And that's why Jesus designed it in that way. He wanted people to come to that conclusion and figure those things out. And sometimes he'll start a parable with the phrase, what do you think? And he tells a story, like the Good Samaritan, who proved to be the neighbor among them, or the parable of the two sons that we'll talk about later on. You have one son that said, I won't do it, and he goes and does it, and one son that says, I will do it, but he goes and doesn't do it. Which one actually did the will? You got to think about that. You have to engage your mind and understand and apply that to yourself. And so those are how Jesus chose to teach in those different ways. All right. I was going to take this out, so you can read that if you want, but we're not going to talk about all of that. There are some other interesting things to notice about Jesus' parables, but we won't spend time thinking about that this evening. So let's read the parable of the sower and think about the parable of the sower for just a couple of minutes, because I think the parable of the sower really serves as a model for all parables. It's kind of the central point of every parable that Jesus tells. And gives a good groundwork for understanding the rest of the parables. So Matthew chapter 13, start reading in verse 1. It says, that same day Jesus went out of the house and he sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, and so he got into a boat and he sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And he sowed some seed, and it fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. And other seed fell along the rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun arose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them out. Other seeds fell on the good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So I put on the slide that the parable of the sower is really a model for parables, both in Jesus's content, what he actually says in the parable, and in the delivery of the parable, how he chooses to tell this parable. In his delivery, he just tells a farming story with no extra commentary. And it's really strange. Try to imagine like what that would have been like. There was a guy in the town that TJ and I live in Littlestown, that I would notice every single day that was walking his dog. And he walked his dog really early in the morning, like 6:30 every morning. And I noticed every morning he would be doing that for over like the course of a year. And it didn't matter if it was raining or if it was snowing or if it was sleeting. He was always out there walking his dog. And I started getting curious about it. So I asked him one day, why do you walk your dog every single day, no matter what's happening outside, what the weather's like or time of year or whenever, but it's every day, 6:30, I see you here. And he said, well, I promised my dog that I would walk him every day at 6:30 until he died. And that was it. And then he kept going, and that was his reason for that. I hope you paid attention to that story. You see like what I did there? That story is totally random. It's conceivable that that might happen. And I just started randomly in the middle of my sermon telling you a story, and you're thinking, what's the point? I think that might have been what it was like to hear Jesus teach in parables for the first time. If you come to Jesus, who's the great teacher, and all of a sudden he tells you a story about a farmer, you're just like, okay, cool. What's the point? Now, the difference between my story and Jesus' story is my story has no point, but Jesus' story did have a point. So he goes on to explain that in the rest of the chapter. But that's what he does. He just tells a story with no extra commentary and just leaves it at that. And he says, pay attention. Listen up. Open up your ears. Until he's asked, which is the important part and what Jesus is really trying to get. He wants people to think more deeply about it, not just think, cool story, let's move on. But you're Jesus, the Son of God. You must have a reason for saying that. Can you explain it more deeply to me? And that's what the disciples do later on in this chapter. In the very next verse, disciples came to him and said, why are you teaching in parables? And he explains it later on. But also, the parable of the sower serves as a model for parables in the content of the parable itself. When he goes on to explain the parable in Matthew 13, verse 18 through 22, which we're familiar with the explanation, Jesus says the explanation of that is the soils are representative of different people. And this is how people will receive the word of God. The seed is the word of God. And some people will receive it in one of four ways. Most will hear it. Almost everybody will have opportunity to hear it. But some will listen to it and be changed by it, and some won't. And that's for various different purposes or reasons why that happens in people. If we or anyone else wants to be useful to Jesus, the point of the parable of the sower is we have to have the heart for it. There are a lot of different reasons why we won't be affected or changed by God's word, whether it's because we're distracted or because we have other priorities in our life, or maybe because we're not super serious or develop deep roots in our life. But we need to identify those problems and come away from the parable of the sower thinking, if I have a tendency to be a rocky, gravelly soil, I need to get the rocks out of my life so that I can dig deeper roots. Or if I tend to be a thorny soil, I need to cut out the weeds that are distracting me and sucking the life out of the gospel of God in my life so I can be good soil. But we have to approach Jesus's word and the word of God with a heart that's designed for producing good fruit and till the land up. That's a consistent message throughout all of God's word to the people of Israel and to Christians still today. And so that's the point of what Jesus tells in that story there. So that parable of the sower really illustrates the overarching point of all parables, to get to the heart of people and change their hearts and make them the kind of people that respond to God's word. So let's look at some parables just with the rest of the time we have. We won't be able to read all of these, but look at some parables that are unique to Matthew. I don't think we'll have time to read this parable, but I want to talk about it in Matthew 13. In verse 24 is the next parable along the line of what Jesus tells in this chapter. And it's the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And so we'll just summarize what the parable is. Jesus tells a story about a man who owns a field, and he goes out and sows in the field, and he leases it out to people to take care of it. And in the middle of the night, the enemy of that man comes in, and he spreads all kinds of weeds in the wheat field. And they wake up the next morning, and they realize, Master, our field has weeds in it. What do we do? Do you want us to go and tear out the weeds? And he says, no, leave them there. And then at harvest, we'll harvest everything and we'll separate things out at harvest, burn the chaff, and we'll put the wheat in the barn. And that's the story that he tells of the wheat and the weeds. Now, it's a simple farming story again, but we are left with the question, why does Jesus want to tell this story or teach us things in this story? And I think it's helpful first to see the explanation that Jesus gives. He gives almost dictionary definitions for each item in this parable. And this is pretty rare. Jesus usually doesn't do this when he tells a story, but he does in this parable. So look at Matthew 13 and verse 36. Matthew 13, 36, he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds and the field. And he answered, the one who sows the seed is sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So he says, the master who's sowing the seed is me. I am this master. That's number one. Verse 38, the field is the world. So we're talking about everyone. All creation is the field. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. So Christians are the good seed. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. So non-believers, non-Christians. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. So it's the final judgment. The reapers are the angels who will come and reap and bring people to the final judgment. And just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels and will gather them out of his kingdom, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he gives very easy definitions to understand what's going on and everything that he says there. And he says this is going to happen at the end of the world. Now, what's the point of Jesus telling us that? I think it's really kind of two different points. One point is to show and explain to believers who are waiting for the kingdom and want to be a part of God's kingdom, why is there still wicked people in the world? If God is reigning and Jesus is reigning, and we're talking about the kingdom heavily throughout Matthew chapter 13, it doesn't seem like he's reigning. when everyone's just doing whatever they want? Why are there wicked people everywhere? And so Jesus illustrates this is why. This is one of the things. Like, don't think just because wicked people are rampant in the world, it means that the master is not reigning, that there is no kingdom. He knows that. He's provided for that, made provisions to get those things separated at the end of time. But it also shows that God is patient and has his wisdom in his dealing with the world. And I think this is important for us to think about. If God just uprooted wickedness as soon as wickedness happened, what would the world be like? None of us would be here. All of us have been wicked at some point. But God has decided he's going to allow wicked and righteous people to kind of live in the same environment and wait for the perfect opportune time to uproot the wicked out of the world to have his final judgment there. And that makes a lot of sense for us, and I'm actually really thankful for that, God's patience for my life and helping me to change my life and be what I need to be. Another thing that's helpful, and I point this out here, because when Jesus offers specific definitions for his parables, it helps us to not overanalyze or misapply the stories that Jesus tells. I've heard sometimes this parable be used to talk about how Christians should treat one another in the church. And so be more patient, like don't just root them out, don't just tear them out and throw them out, and kind of conflicting with Paul's advice or his instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and casting the evil from among you. I want to just point out textually that that's not right, because Jesus says in Matthew 13 and verse 38, the field is the world. So he doesn't say the field is the church or the kingdom. He says the field is the world. And this is how God deals with the world, not how God deals with the church. How we deal with the church and one another and a sinner within the church is different than what happens here in this story. So if you ever hear that, you can look at verse 38 and know, nope, that's not what Jesus is saying. That's not the point of this parable. We have to discipline one another, hold each other accountable, and purge the evil from among the church, which I think we're all aware of that. All right, so that's the parable of the weeds. The next parable that's unique to Matthew that I want to focus in on is really kind of two different parables, and right after that, Matthew 13, verse 44. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. So there are two mini parables with basically the same point. Jesus is showing in those two stories, the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value, that God's kingdom has extreme value, and it needs to have extreme value for us. And I like how he chooses to make that point with these two different guys. You've got the first man that shows up, and he just kind of finds buried treasure in a field. And when he finds it, he decides, I'm going to sell everything that I have so I can buy that field and dig up the buried treasure and have it for myself. But it just kind of happens circumstantially for him. He's not necessarily looking for something really valuable. He doesn't look like he's a treasure hunter. He just stumbles upon something in his life that's really valuable and notices the value and changes his whole life to get that thing. The second guy is, in some ways, a treasure hunter. He's looking for something really, really valuable. He's looking for pearls of great value. That's kind of his profession. And he finds in his search one particular pearl that's infinitely more valuable than every other pearl he's seen. And so he gets rid of all of those pearls and buys what he has. The reason why I bring that up and why I think that that's really interesting and helpful is because sometimes I hear people say that we need to, and I'm not condemning this speech, but just think about what you say. I hear people say sometimes that we need to find seekers and we ask God to help us find seekers or people who are seeking the truth. I think that's true, and that's helpful. We need to look for people that are seeking the truth, but we need to find people even that aren't seeking the truth. And I think the parable of the guy looking for the hidden treasure illustrates that. He's not planning on finding something valuable that day, but something valuable finds him, and then he changes his life. And it's really helpful and valuable if you encounter someone who's looking for the kingdom of God. That's a good starting point and a lot easier Bible study to have with someone, but there are lots of people in the world that don't care and aren't looking for it. And they need to be instructed and told and educated how valuable God's kingdom is and brought into the kingdom in that way. And then consider also the attitudes that are mentioned about the people. It mentions about the guy that found the hidden treasure in the field in verse 44. In his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys it. That's kind of interesting. Like, when's the last time you thought about it being a joyful thing to liquidate all of your assets? That's not like... That's not a happy thing to do. But in comparison, it is a joyful thing because you're not really losing everything. You're gaining everything. And that's a different way of thinking that Jesus is trying to get us to see that comparatively, God's kingdom is infinitely more valuable. And that lesson is so important in so many different areas of our life. Paul uses that in his conversation in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 about how to deal with suffering in the world, where he says, the suffering of this world isn't even worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory that we're going to get. Yeah, you might suffer, but it doesn't even scratch the surface of how great it will be to be in eternity with God. And that's just something we need to train ourselves to think about. And then I mentioned that as well. One's actively searching, one stumbles upon it. Man, it's already almost 6 o'clock. Let's do one more, and then we'll stop. I want to look at the parable of the unforgiving servant. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Hopefully, if this illustrates anything, it shows you need to go back and read the parables and think more deeply about them. Matthew 18 is another familiar parable, but it's rooted in a specific idea and trying to answer a specific question that Peter asks. So in Matthew 18 and verse 21, Peter came and he said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Now, I like thinking about that that idea because Peter wants to know about forgiveness. And it looks to me like, maybe I'm misunderstanding like Peter's tone or something, but it looks to me like Peter thinks that 7 times is a really good answer. Like kind of puffing out my feathers a little bit, like some guy wronged me 7 times today and I forgave him every single time. Like that's pretty good, right, Jesus? Like that's how many times you need to be forgiving? And Jesus just blows that out of the water thinking about forgiveness. Like, no. 7 times is like this compared to what you need to do. I say 77 times, or some of your translations might say 70 times 7 times. The point is not it's 77 times or 490 times. Jesus' point is there is no number. It's you forgive as often as you need to forgive. As often as you've been wronged, you forgive. And he goes on to tell this really extreme story to illustrate the extreme nature of forgiveness. And I think that's purposeful because you read about the parable of the unforgiving servant, which we're not going to read tonight, but I think all of us know. The word that comes to my mind over and over when I'm reading that story is this is just outrageous. Everything in the story is outrageous. The amount of money owed is outrageous. The response of the servant is outrageous. The response of the king is outrageous. Everything is just outrageous, what happens in the story. And I think Jesus says that in a purposeful way, or does it in that way in a purposeful way, because forgiveness is outrageous. It's not necessarily logical. But it's what God does for us because it's based on love and grace. Love and grace are outrageous. God's love and grace is outrageous to us, and we need to remember that. And I think the point is if we truly understood the depth of God's forgiveness and how truly outrageous it was, it should be no problem for us to forgive people that have wronged us. Because no matter how wrong we have been, how wronged we have been, it's not even scratching the surface of how wronged God has been, and God forgave us. And Jesus ends that story by saying, forgiving people is really important because in verse 35, you also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart, which is talking about throwing you in prison and delivering you to the torturers. We need to forgive because God has forgiven us. And I think I've said this before, but Christians above all people should be the most forgiving people in the world because the most forgiving people should be the most forgiven people. That's innate in this story. What makes what the unforgiving servant does even more outrageous than just not forgiving is the fact that he was forgiven so much. Like, imagine if you just cut out the first part of the story, if you didn't know anything about the unforgiving servant's debt, and you didn't know anything about the king forgiving him, and it was just a story about a guy who was owed $100, and he goes and chokes his fellow servant, and the other servants tell him about it, and then he gets thrown in prison. Like, that would be ridiculous. That, like, don't attack someone because they owe you some money. Be merciful, be patient. But the story is more than that because he was forgiven a crazy amount of debt and then just turned around like he totally forgot that and started attacking someone who owed him a relatively small amount. I did some reading about like how much he actually owed the king, and it's hard to figure out how much 10,000 talents translates to. You'll get a lot of different answers to how much money 10,000 talents is today. But I found in Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews that he estimated that the collection of annual taxes, so this is how much money Rome got every year in taxes from the region of Idumea, Samaria, and Judea, so 3 different regions, was 600 talents. That's a yearly tax from three different regions is 600. So you got to multiply that more than 10 times to reach what this guy owed. The point of that is he owed a lot of money. 10,000 talents might have even not been the amount of money that was in circulation in Judea when Jesus told the story. So that just shows this is crazy how much he owed. And we owe God so much, and he forgave us. So how can we turn around and be permanently upset at someone who owes us relatively nothing in compared to what we owe God? We just need to think more about that and just constantly be pricked in our hearts about that. It's so easy to just get frustrated at people and just want to hold on to judgment and vindication and all those things. It's like, let go because God did. And you have to. Otherwise, God will not forgive you. So that's the parable of the unforgiving servant. There's so many more parables that we could go through. I'm just going to start clicking through all of these. The parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20 is really powerful, talking about our attitude towards grace and what we should feel about God's grace when others are forgiven and we are not forgiven. The parable of the two sons, describing the dangers of self-righteousness and true repentance. And when we're using parables, we need to make sure that we use them well. But I want to end with thinking about this, and then we'll have our invitation. When we're reading the parables, how should parables affect us? Or really, I guess this could apply to any time we encounter God's word. How should God's word affect us, or what should we do in relation to it? The first thing that it needs to do is create a humble heart in us. Before we ever start applying God's word or stories or anything else to anyone else, we need to look at ourselves in the mirror and think, what is that saying about me? How do I need to change about that before you think, oh, that reminds me of so-and-so who did this, or that reminds me, or I'm really glad so-and-so's in here tonight because they really needed to hear that, or whatever. What does it mean for you first? That's what James says in James chapter 1. God's word is a mirror that we look into, and you're foolish if you look into that mirror and think about something else other than the thing that's on your face. You need to get, like Dan always says, the mustard off your face, and don't leave it there for everyone else to see. Use the mirror for what it's intended for. But I also want to think about this. And this didn't occur to me until I was preparing for this lesson a couple of months ago and late last year. The parables are really faith-strengthening stories. Because you think about this idea. Jesus uses creation to illustrate God's eternal kingdom. And I think that's really amazing. It reminds me of what we talked about last weekend in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, that God's invisible attributes, namely his divine power and eternal nature, are clearly seen in the things that he's made. And Jesus shows what the kingdom of heaven is like by talking about farming. And he shows what the kingdom is like by talking about fishing. And you can see God's residual glory and his plan even within creation. That's amazing. Like, God designed that, I think, purposely, to be able to help us understand what our life will be and what our life actually is in the spiritual reality. And then related to that humble heart idea, we need to look at ourselves, think that we are the man, like what Nathan says to David. There's so much that you could say about the parables. Those are just a few of the parables in the Gospel of Matthew. I counted 55 parables, and there's a lot more teaching that Jesus has in the Gospels. We need to spend more time reading the Gospels. I need to spend more time reading the Gospels. It's about our Lord, and it's about what our Lord wanted us to know, to live in this life and to attain eternal life. There's nothing more valuable that we could have in our lives. And so I hope that we'll all take that seriously and read more diligently God's word and have our lives changed when we need to. If this evening you need the help of the church here, maybe you need to give your life to the Lord for the first time. We can do that for you. You can be baptized and have your sins washed away. Or if the church can help you in some other way, you can come forward and talk to us about that now while we stand and sing.